Okay, let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of everlasting life. And Father, not only knowing the privilege of living with you and your Son for eternity, but also the privilege of living in this earth as we walk by faith and dependence upon the power of your Word. We know that your Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It critiques the thoughts and motives of the heart. We thank you, Lord, for the corrective aspect of your Word. We thank you for the instructional aspect of your Word. We thank you, Lord, for the encouraging aspect of your Word. We thank you, Lord, for the scripture that you have illuminated, or you have revealed and given and illuminate as we take in by faith. So help the believers here concentrate on the teaching of your Word and receive with humility the engrafted Word of God, which is able to save our souls. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your Word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to look at the two chapters this morning. And we're dealing here with Saul's carnality. Saul the sinner was Israel's first king. And Wilmington says he was guilty of at least five grievous sins. We saw his disobedience, and we're going to review that section here again. His disobedience by not waiting, usurping the priesthood in 1 Samuel 13, especially verses 9 and 13. And then chapter 15 we dealt with as well, not killing Agag and the sheep. We're going to delve further in chapter 14 of his self-will. Saul ordered the death of his own son Jonathan for disobeying his command. And so we want to look at the events leading up to actually ordering the death of his son and see the circumstances leading up to that. Saul really failed in leadership because of his carnality. He was a faulty leader, and it was a shame some of the legalism that he tried to implement on his own army against his own son because of his own carnality. We'll look later, not this week, but next week, his guilty hatred. Saul turned against David, hating him with a passion. And so Saul tried to kill David multiple times because of his envy and jealousy. And then his guilty of murdering, beginning in that chasing down of David, he instigated a terrible slaughter at the town of Nob, killing the priest of the Lord. Once again, motivated by his carnality, jealousy. 1 Samuel 22, 6-19. And then we'll look at in coming weeks his guilty, he was guilty of apostasy, his consulting the psychic hotline of his day, visiting the Witch of Endor, and then dying on the battlefield within 24 hours, really as a believer, dying a sin into physical death. Tragic end to the Israel's first leader. But we're going to begin in chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. And I thought we'd look at on a map this battle, some of the events leading up to the Battle of Michmash. And this is one of the major battles in the book of 1 Samuel. Let's take a look at verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. So if you look on this map here, we have just a few miles away from these two locations here. We have the location of Michmash, and this is where the major battle will take place. And here, Gibeah of Benjamin. And then we have here Jonathan's actually in Gibeah. And we have here Saul is in Bethel. That's off of this map here. So take a look at verse 3. Notice here, we'll go back to verse 2, one more point in verse 2. So he chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul and Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. So Saul had the advantage of having more individuals with him, but that didn't end up that way. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Probably felt that those were unnecessary. And I think in one sense, he's not like Gideon. Gideon indicated, remember, God reduced his army down, and a majority of his army was reduced down just to a few. It's not like Gideon in a sense. I think Saul was depending upon his numerical strength to win the battle. Then verse 3, Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. So we have here the area of Geba. Jonathan initially attacked this garrison. And a garrison is kind of a military outpost where some of the army is located, but not all the army. He attacked that location, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." So this was an initial great start, but this aroused the anger of the Philistines. And so we have the Philistines try to retaliate by sending in a larger force. And so we will see from the west, the Philistines sent reinforcements. And then they make several raids to the north, west, and east. They have three raiding parties that were sent, and probably to block the main roads coming into that location, cut off any kind of reinforcements. And so there was a reaction here from the Philistines to this initial raid. Verse 4, "Now all Israel heard it said that Saul attacks a garrison of the Philistines, and then Israel also became an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal." Now, off this map, we have Gilgal. So Saul is in a safe refuge here, far from the battle, in the area of Gilgal. Jonathan is closer to the front lines. But here, though, the Philistines gather together, verse 5, to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. Now, initially, it sounds like a number that's too large for those narrow passageways. And there could be a textual variant here. The Septuagint has 3,000. The Septuagint has 3,000 individuals. But I'll leave that textual variant open. Either way, we have quite a large number that came. "And the people were as the sand which is by the seashore multitude, and they came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth Avon." So this army here was the Philistine punitive forces. So they came from this location, and they brought reinforcements to Michmash. And then those armies went on three different raiding parties. They moved in three separate directions. Let's take a look at verse 6. "When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, and the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits." Now, this area is similar to the Dead Sea in the sense that there were a lot of caves and areas where they can hide in. It was a rocky area, and they can hide out in these caves, sort of like armies in Afghanistan. There was a lot of hiding places in the rocks. And so they scattered about and hid. And then some of them, because of this massive army, some of Saul's armies left. And notice in verse 7, quite a few went across the Jordan River to the area of Gad and Gilead. Verse 7, "Some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling." So this retaliation force brought great fear to the children of Israel. And I'll show you here where some of his armies went. So we have the area where Saul's located, Gilgal, and the area here in blue is across the Jordan. Here's the Jordan River. So a lot of his armies fled over to this area of safety in the territory of Gad, and then further north here in the territory of Gilead. So they scattered. And then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, verse 8. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Now earlier he announced that he would meet him there. And it was specific instructions, wait for me. Wait for me at that location. Before you do anything else, wait for me. And Saul did not wait for Samuel. Notice he waited 7 days. He thought, well, he told me wait 7 days. He's not coming. Therefore, I'm going to take upon myself the role of the priesthood. And that was absolute rebellion on Saul's part. He waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, okay, we're going to, you know, we waited long enough, we're going to take care of things ourselves. Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me, and offer the burnt offering. Again, it wasn't the purview of the priest or the king to do that. It was given to the Levites to do that. And therefore, this was absolute rebellion. And also, he did not wait. And we get into trouble, by the way, when we run ahead of God's plan. We wait on God. God doesn't answer. And you know what? We'll fix the problem. We'll do something. Let's just do something. We're going to fix the problem. And many times, it with an attitude of self-dependence, that we get into trouble. We run ahead of God's plan. We get frustrated with God's plan. We want to force something to open up. And if it doesn't, then we need to wait. And instead, we run ahead of God and we get into trouble. And this is exactly what Saul did. He sinned in his rebellion, but he did not want to wait on the Lord. Notice in verse 10, now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and they do not come with me the days appointed. Notice he's making excuses for his sin. And the idea is, we're losing our army. We're losing our army. We got to get things moving. We got to go. We got to do this. You know? And you didn't come. So we got to run ahead. We got to rush ahead and make something happen. And so he said, you know, you didn't come. The peoples are scattering. I'm going to lose all my army if I wait on you any longer. So I got things rolling. So he said here, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, there's pressure from the outside now. So three excuses. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? What are we going to do about these Philistines? We got to get things going. We got to go before we lose all our army. We got to run ahead of God's plan. We got to do our religious thing so God will bless us. And that's in essence what he was doing. Instead of doing it in faith. And I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal. And I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And of course that was David. David would be the man after God's own heart. And the Lord had commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now later on he would address Saul and he'll indicate that to obey is better than sacrifice. Your obedience is more important than your religious sacrifice. Now, Samuel rose and went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And so he went back here to Gibeah of Benjamin, and that's where Jonathan was. And Saul remained over in this area here in Gilgal. And notice here, Samuel rose, went Gilgal, Benjamin, Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. So quite a reduction in the army, quite a reduction. We start out here with 2,000, and now we're down to 600 men. Now, Jonathan, in the meantime, he makes things happen. He's going ahead by faith. Jonathan is following the Lord's will. And we'll see how Jonathan made a raid on a outpost near the area of Michmash. Verse 16, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. Once again, that is his area that is on the bottom of this map. So we'll zoom in once again. Gibeah, this is a territory south. And here's the location of Jonathan. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. So that is this area here. Different names, by the way, for the same location. Further north. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. Now here's where we have the arrows, or red arrows, going in different directions. So they're coming out with different raiding parties to discourage the children of Israel and to control the roads. Raiders came out from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned into the road toward Orpah. And that is located this northern direction. So the way to Orpah. Orpah is over here. This road that runs north out of Michmash. That area is controlled by some of these Philistines. To the land of Sheol. And then it's also on this map here, this territory here. And then another company turned toward the road to Beth Horon. So the other company went in this direction. So we have this road here going out of Michmash and Geba. And notice here, controlled this crossroad here going out to the coastal plain. So this area here is controlled, and this road is controlled by the Philistines. And then another company turned toward the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboam toward the wilderness. So in the opposite direction, we have the road going this way. So you see they're trying to control all the roads in and out of that area. Now, verse 19, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare. And that's bad when you're depending upon your enemies for your weapons. Think about that. America should take that lesson, I think, sometimes, depending on foreign powers for anything, for you know, when they could cut it off and they control those things, that's what, in essence, they were dealing with. So the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pin for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and the set, the points of the goads. So it came to pass on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people, in the hand of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. The army was underfunded and ill-equipped. but those, they were found with Saul and Jonathan. Of course, the leaders had weapons. They had weapons, but not the armies. The garrisons of Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now, here's Jonathan's raid here, and we see that in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1, it happened on one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. So Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Issachar's brother, the son of the Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing ephod, but Jonathan But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, here was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other. The name of the other one was Boaz, and the name of the other was Sina. Now, Jonathan went from this territory over right here, and it's hard to see it in this map, but we really have a rocky area. We have a cliff, and these two cliff areas on either side of this wadi, so we had to literally go down the cliff and go back up that rocky crag and then on to the area to surprise that Philistine garrison. There was that physical territory separating the two armies. And I'll show you this pass here. It's in modern-day Israel. You can see this pass here. This is what it looks like today in modern-day Israel. These two areas, probably the location where Jonathan went down this rocky area, climbed down all the way down to the base here, this wadi, and then he had to climb up these rocks all the way to the top, and then the Philistine garrison was located up there on an area of 20 Philistines. So he made quite some effort to surprise the Philistines. Now you think, well, attacking 20 people, what's the deal? But this led to further victory because he did that. And so it was a great strategic move by Jonathan. And so he risked really life and limb climbing down these rocks and going back up the other side to attack the Philistines. Now, I have another map here. So this shows the possible location for the cliffs of Boaz and Sina. From this eastern view down this wadi, Boaz is on the north and Sina is on the south. So these rocky areas there are located. Here's the Philistine outpost, as you can see. I think this map shows the topography of the location. Jonathan's forces, Geba. And so he traveled down here, went down, and then went down into that wadi, and then went back up, and the Philistine outpost was located in this area here, just south of the area of Michmash, where the armies were gathered. So this outpost was attacked. Let's take a look at it. So he went between the passes. Let's look at verse 5. The front of the one faced northward opposite Michmash, the other southward opposite Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or few." How about that phrase? Doesn't matter their size, the Lord can give us victory. The Lord can give us victory. So he wasn't intimidated by the amount of those who are opposed. You know, think about the born-again believer in the church age. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? God is on our side. And then it doesn't matter how many people oppose us or oppose the truth of God's word. So the Lord was, he's confident in the Lord that the Lord will give him the victory. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that's in your heart. Go then, hear, for I'm with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us," and here's a test to know whether the Lord will give the victory. Now, I don't like in Gideon's fleece, this was one of the ways to determine the will of God. I don't think this is normative for today. We can't say, "Okay, Lord, if it rains tomorrow, I'll know it's your will to do X, Y, and Z." Or if it doesn't rain the next day, then I'll know. You know, I don't believe in trying to arm twist the Lord and setting up these tests. But that was one way, though, to discern the Lord's will. And he said, "You know what, this will be an indicator to us whether to go forward or not. If they say this to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." Remember, the Jews seek a sign. The Jews seek a sign. Signs are given to the Jews. So both of them show themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. So they're up here now at this Philistine outpost, and they're making themselves known to the Philistines. The Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes which they have hidden, crawling out of the rocks. Look at these scared Hebrews. And the men of the garrison came and called to Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, come up to us, we will show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with the armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. Now, this first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. That would be half the size of this property here. So he killed 20 men at this outpost. And that created some effects, along with God interacting as well. Notice verse 15. There was trembling in the camp and the field, and among all the people. The garrison, the raiders also trembled. And the earthquake, so it was a very great trembling. God created an earthquake along with this victory. So they were willing to step out in faith. And as they did, God added and intervened in the battle. It's interesting. I think God can do great things once we decide to walk by faith and not by sight. God sometimes waits on us. He waits on us to trust Him. And then, like Moses at the Red Sea, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Once we rest in faith in what God can do, then God will deliver. And so He sent a great earthquake. Now the watchman saw in Gibeah Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away, and they went here and there. So they were scattering. So the watchman of Saul indicated that there's some stirring because of this, what Jonathan did. And Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who had gone from us. When they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan's armor bearers were not there. He wasn't aware that Jonathan went on this raid. Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now, some translations have ephod, I think. But either way, though, they wanted God's presence with them. There's nothing wrong with having the ark, but notice here, they were so busy in the battle that they did not continue and wait on God once again. Verse 19. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest, you know, bring the ark here, let's consult God, that the noise that was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So there was this great stir. They could hear some turmoil in the camp of the Philistines. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Now, that's hard to discern in this translation. Basically, he said, stop doing what you're doing. Let's move forward. Okay, we're coming around, consult the Lord, but hey, no, I hear the Philistines are, you know, stirring, so let's go ahead. Once again, rushing ahead of God's plan, not waiting on God, not consulting God. What do you want me to do? What's the next step, God? No, once again, he's taking matters into his own hands. And again, he doesn't want it. He's motivated by circumstances rather than a relationship with the Lord. How come? Many times we're driven by life circumstances. We react instead of rest and trust. Notice here, verse 20, Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time went up from them into the camp from the surrounding country. They also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim. So some of those who hid earlier, now once the battle swings over to their side, they're coming out of hiding. They're emboldened. So there's other individuals that join this battle here in verse 22. All the men of Israel had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim when they heard that the Philistines fled. They also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. So again, we look at, let's go back here to our main map here that we were looking at. Saul is over in this region, Jonathan this region. Jonathan makes a surprise raid on the Philistine garrison. This is after the Philistines sent armies in, cut off the roads here in three directions, but they were not aware of a secret way. He didn't want to go the way of the roads. Jonathan went the hard way and attacked the Philistines, and then they fled. So later on we will see that Saul chases these Philistines after this event. Now, let's take a look at verse 24. Now we catch up to the point of Saul's rash oath. And so, the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Curses the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." Now, there's a time to fast and a time not to fast. You would think, in battle, that would not be the time to fast. Now, you think, why did he do that? Why did he make this strange oath to his armies? Don't eat anything until the Lord has given us a victory. It sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? I'm going to fast, you know. Even fasting can be sin if it's not done the right way. He's doing this out of reaction of Samuel. Samuel rebuked him publicly. And I think he's doing this to show himself to be a spiritual person, possibly, in reaction to Samuel's early rebuke. So, no, I'm really spiritual now. Everyone's going to fast here. And the Lord's going to give us a great victory, you know, because we fasted. Crazy, crazy. And by the way, this religious fast led to sin in the camp of Israel. This led to sin. And it was foolish, a foolish sign of leadership. Now, let's take a look at leadership styles. Wayne Howell says, there's certain contrasting leadership styles between Saul and David. While Saul prevents the people from eating, David does so only in regard to himself. That's interesting. Look at 2 Samuel 3:35. 2 Samuel 3:35. Remember, David is here, is in mourning, and verse 35, when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath. Now, here was David's oath, saying, "God do so to me and more also if I taste of anything till the sun goes down." So, this was an individual thing. He did not force it upon anyone else. Saul wants to appear religious. He wants to appear spiritual before his army. And so he mandated this. He mandated the whole army not to do this, and that was very foolish. While Saul's oath was designed to avenge himself from his enemies, he thought that was the religious thing to do, and therefore he would get the victory over his enemies. David was designed to disassociate himself from any complicity in his former enemy's ill-fated end. These parallels and others demonstrate once again the significance of oaths in characterization, especially involving leadership. In a similar way, in 2 Samuel 23, 13-17, David refuses to drink the water his men brought to him from Bethlehem, even though his men risked their lives to bring him this water. While Saul's oath shows callous indifference to his men, David's refusal to drink in 2 Samuel 23 imposes hardship on himself for the sake of his men. The leadership skills could not be contrasted more starkly. Now, another point by Warren Wiersbe on this is this oath. He didn't impose this fast because it was the will of God, but because he wanted his soldiers to think he was a man wholly dedicated to the Lord. But this command was only more evidence of Saul's confused and superstitious faith. I can give you examples of individuals I've talked to before that, you know, ignore God, and all of a sudden now they have to have their Bible, and they're reading their Bible, and they think that all of a sudden it's going to make everything right. Their carnality is going to disappear because they're acting spiritual. Now, there's nothing wrong going to the Word of God, but when you have a heart that hasn't changed, a heart in rebellion against God, prayer can be sin. Reading of Scripture can be sin if you don't obey it, right? All kinds of religious activities that we do can be sin. We can look good in the eyes of men, but be far from God. And I'll give you an example in with the Pharisees here in a minute. Now, he thought that their fasting plus the presence of the ark would impress the Lord, and he would give them victory. But Jonathan and his armor bearer were already enjoying victory without either the ark or the fast. That's a good point. Jonathan, he didn't have the ark with him. He wasn't fasting. He's enjoying victory. He's going forward by faith. Something that Saul should have done as a leader. But he wanted to look good in the eyes of men. So my point is, you can make a spiritual exercise into a legalistic burden. Think about that. He made something that should be a sign of dedication to God, something that was a burden to the people. Let's take a look at Matthew 23. We're going to look at Matthew 23 and the example of the Pharisees. And this is similar in many ways to Saul's religious attitude. The Pharisees, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. They invented laws. It's called tradition. Jewish tradition. They added to the Mosaic law. If 613 commands were not enough, they had to add to that. And therefore, they impose this legalistic burden on individual shoulders, but they don't give any divine enablement to help them. They lay it on other people, but they don't themselves give them any help. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Imagine throwing a weight on someone, 100 pounds, and not even helping, you know, not even lifting one finger. This is the legalistic burden that the Pharisees impose upon people. Notice verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. It's all impressive. Look at me. Look how spiritual I am. Look what I'm doing for the Lord. And that certainly Saul's attitude right there in a nutshell. He's doing this in front of his armies to impress them, to show how spiritual he is, trying to divert them from the rebuke once again by Samuel earlier. And he goes on here, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, and they want the best places at the feast, and they love the greetings in the marketplace. They love the titles. Verse 7. I want to point out some interesting things here that normally in and of themselves would not be sinful. We call this religious exercises. We can call them spiritual disciplines. Praying, for instance. There's nothing wrong with prayer in and of itself, right? It's communication with God. But the Pharisees did that out of show. Notice, for a pretense, make long prayers. And they thought the longer they prayed, the more spiritual they would look. And they did this not to communicate with God. They did it to impress people. And notice here, we think about winning people to the Lord. Verse 15. Another activity that we should do. But here, if you have the wrong gospel, you have a legalistic gospel, then you're making someone twice as hard to win to Christ. I think it's interesting, verse 15, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one convert." You would go on your missionary journey. Think about, there's the missionary journey of the religious hypocrite. Think about the Mormons and the zeal of cults to go across land and sea to win one convert. But if you don't have the right gospel, what good does it do? And when he is won, hey, he's won over to your religious position, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Now he's twice as hard to win to the true gospel. Because he had a conversion. I gave my heart to Jesus. I turned from my sins. I made this commitment to Christ. Nothing about believing in Christ for eternal life. Nothing about salvation by grace through faith. I just wanted another religious person. And they're still going to hell. They're religious now. Instead of turning from their immorality, now they're in morality. And both roads will take you, apart from believing the gospel, to hell. Religious people will go to hell as well. Now they think they're not immoral anymore. Now they're good. You know, when the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good. You know, something that should be done, witnessing, sharing your faith. But if you don't have the right gospel, what good is it? And then notice swearing or oath-taking. This is what Saul did. Oath-taking in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. The book of Proverbs placed guides on the oaths. Oaths should be done with a serious attitude. It should take consideration. If you want to make an oath to God, you need to know exactly what you're getting into. You need to be ready to fulfill your commitment or your promises. It's not to be done flippantly, in a flippant manner, to impress people. It's not to be done out of religious pressure or religious bullying. But they thought that they could swear by certain things. It would be okay. If they didn't swear by other things, then it would be okay. So he addresses that. But I just want to put common things. So common things that normally in and of itself would not be simple. Praying, witnessing, sharing your faith. Oath-taking, verse 16. Let's add another one here. We jump down to Matthew 23 to tithing. Now keep in mind, the tithe was under the Mosaic law system, and they were still under that law system, so tithing would not be wrong. Tithing in and of itself, committing a certain percentage of your income to God, would not be wrong. But they tithe even little leaves. Make sure probably the value of those leaves, they'll make sure exactly, you know, that this part is committed to God and that part's not to get. Can imagine that, figuring that out. Of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You're so thrilled about tithing, you skip over the big issues: justice, mercy, faith. Those were the weightier issues. These you have ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So again, their focus, I always put it this way, they major on the minors. Legalists major on the minors and minor on the majors. They major on the minors and minor on the majors. They tend to neglect walking by faith, the grace way of life, you know. But they're so focused on the tithe. They're so religious about their tithing. And therefore, they're called blind guides in verse 24, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, now, what does that expression mean? They strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, the idea of straining here would be that, wine in those days, you can have the gnats that land in your drink, and those gnats were considered unclean, religiously unclean. So they take a strainer and they make sure they would not drink the wine with the bugs. So they would strain out those gnats. They were very careful. I don't want to eat anything unclean. Well, it's interesting, in contrast, camel is also an unclean animal. They'll swallow a camel. And so Jesus kind of using hyperbole here. They're worried about these little tiny bugs being unclean, so God would not view me of eating anything unclean. This little gnat accidentally gets into my drink, but then they'll swallow a camel. They're ignoring the big issues, basically, what he's saying. So it's really a funny illustration here. Some would pour wine through a strainer to avoid accidentally ingesting an unclean gnat. Leviticus 11:23-41. A minor infraction of the law compared to swallowing a camel, also an unclean animal, Leviticus 11:4. Jesus' followers needed to guard against being fixated on gnats, like smoking, drinking, dancing, to neglect the bigger issues like controlling lust or curbing materialism. Think about that. So that's the focus on the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, and hypocrites. Notice he calls them in this section hypocrites seven times. Seven times. Notice here in verse 28, even so you outwardly appear righteous to men. Oh, you look good. You look so pious. You look so spiritual to people. You look so good to others. But you know what? Man looks where? On the outward appearance. Again, contrasting Saul and David. Look at Saul. Man looks on the outward appearance, but where does God look? On the heart. It's always the heart. We can impress people with our religious show, our religious language. Bless you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We can go around trying to impress people with our spirituality, but God knows our heart. He knows our heart. And so you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and what? Lawlessness. Religious people. Lawlessness, rebellion against God. And then another thing that normally we would think would be honorable, we would want to respect others who have died. Notice here that they adorn the tombs of the prophets and the monuments of the righteous, which in and of itself is not evil. Think about Memorial Day, or we think about certain days of the year. Remember those who have made the ultimate sacrifice, even on their family members. And once in a while, I have the opportunity when I go home to view my pastor and my father's grave are just within a few feet of each other. It's interesting. And reminding myself of the commitment he made to the Lord. We even had that in Hebrews, by the way, to remember those who were leaders and rulers. Those are former pastors. It's nothing wrong with that. We don't want to enshrine them, but we certainly want to remember them, remember their faithfulness. So this is not wrong in and of itself. But Jesus pointed out, you know, you go out of the way to decorate the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, but and then claim, if we lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have done what they did. And you know what Jesus said? You know what? No, you will do what they've done. In verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? In verse 34, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of you, you will kill and crucify. Religion many times ends up in murder. You ever think about that? Murder. You would think it would be the opposite, but no, these people are driven by different lust patterns of the soul and jealousy and hatred. And therefore, he said, you know what? You adorn these tombs, but you yourself will do the same thing. Some of you will kill and crucify, and some of you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Who did that, by the way? Saul. Think about the book of Acts. Saul. Saul was a Pharisee. When you look at his record in Philippians, he mentions that. And out of religious zeal, he murdered Christians. He murdered Christians. So the New Testament Saul was that. So I think we see religiosity. We see hypocrisy in Saul. And so he made this oath here, going back to 1 Samuel 14:24. So let's go back and look at that text here. So the men of Israel were distressed that David, Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Curses a man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now the people of the land came to forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping, but no one's hand put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. So they had a chance to be refreshed and nourished, but they were afraid. Jonathan did not hear this charge, the people's oath, people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, dipped in his honey cone, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. So it's very important. He wasn't in rebellion against his father's command, even though legalistic, he was not rebellious. Very important. And verse 28, "Therefore, then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats food this day." And the people were faint. Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land." Just, I don't agree with that. "Look now, hold how my countenance is brightened because I tasted the Lord's honey. I'm refreshed now. How much better if the people had eaten freely today the spoil of their enemies, which they had found. For now there would not have been a much... Would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Yeah, there would have been. "Now they have driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon." The people were very faint. And I think I have a note here that that distance here is like 18 miles. Ajalon was located at the edge of Philistine coastal plain, about 18 miles west of Michmash. Remember, 18 miles of battle without eating. Wow. So you can imagine the condition their armies were in when they finally ran across food. We'll see what they did. "How much better the people," verse 30, "had eaten freely today the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now there would have been a much greater slaughter." Now, verse 31, "Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." They were so famished, they didn't take time to separate the blood. The blood, that was a violation of the Mosaic law, not to eat food with blood. And they were so famished that what Saul did, his legalism, led to sin in his armies. Think about that. "Then they told Saul, saying, 'Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' And so he said, 'You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day.' Then Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, "Bring here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here. Eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with blood.'" So again, he's trying to look good. But it was your command that led to this. It's your faulty leadership that caused this, Saul. "So every one of the people brought his oxen with them that night, slaughtered there, and Saul built an altar to the Lord." This is the first altar he built to the Lord. He thought, "Now I'm going to make everything right." Once again, his religious activity. Want to look good. Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." They said, "Do whatever seems good." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down to the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" And notice the answer. But God, he did not answer him that day. God wasn't answering. I'm not going to guide you in your will if you're not willing to obey me. In the small details of our walk with the Lord, how is God going to guide you in the major things in your life if you're not submitted to God in the details? Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today." Well, it was really yours. Saul smiled. What's causing this? Look in the mirror. "For as the Lord lives, who saved Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be one side, and my son Jonathan on the other." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good." Therefore Saul said to the Lord, "Give me a perfect lot." So he's trying to find out the guilty party there. And Jonathan was the one who violated the command unknowingly. And Saul said, Jonathan was taken. In verse 43, Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." And Jonathan told him, said, "I only taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." Again, this is how legalists view individuals who violate the truth. "You're such an evil person because you did that. And now he must die." So Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." I'm going to carry through my commitments. Okay. And the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who's accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. They had more common sense than the leader. Saul returned. And by the way, legalists only focus on the violations. They don't see all the other good things that those individuals whom they accuse do. It was done in faith. They're only focused on that one thing that you didn't do. Look at that. Let's focus on that. And so Jonathan returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Tom Constable said this: "Saul thought God did not answer him because someone had violated his rule, which he confused with God's law, calling violation of it sin." That's his rule. Don't eat. See? Really, God did not answer him because Saul was disloyal to God, disloyal to Yahweh. And so we see Saul's guilty of disobedience, not waiting, usurping the priesthood, killing Agag and the sheep, self-will, even ordering the death of his own son Jonathan for disobeying his rule, guilty of hatred, and so forth. So certainly Saul was a carnal individual. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we certainly, Lord, know that you want us to serve you out of a heart of pure devotion, not out of a heart of hypocrisy, not out of a heart of looking good before others, not out of a heart of wanting to receive praise from others, but really simply to please you. And help us to be motivated by your grace to serve you. We know that anything we do cannot be done apart from the enabling power of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray that you might continue to help us to walk in fellowship with you and abide in the vine so that fruit might be produced through us. True godly fruit, Father. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.